Matthew 6 and verse 9, I should say here that this is in a broader context, or there is a broader context to this section that pertains to prayer. The Lord has gone over some things negatively as to what you're not supposed to do when it comes to prayer. You're not supposed to pray, for example, to be seen of men. You're not supposed to multiply words under the delusion that there's somehow merit to lengthy prayers. So the Lord has instructed his audience on those negative points. And when you come now to verse 9, he's going to the other side of the coin, so to speak. He has taught us what not to do. Here now is what we are supposed to do. Verse 9, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Our shorter catechism question 106 asked that question, what is the sixth petition? That is found there in verse 13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And this final petition to the Lord's Prayer, I think, demonstrates to us that this prayer, this entire prayer, especially toward the end of it, the last couple of petitions, they do pose some challenges and some difficulties. For example, there is something of a difficulty in the previous petition, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And what this petition teaches us is that forgiveness coming to us from God for Christ's sake will always lead to a willingness on our part to forgive others. Forgiveness must always be viewed as grounded in Christ's atoning death and must never be viewed in terms of something that we earn by our willingness to forgive others. No, basically what we're taught in that petition is, if you really know how serious your sin problem is and what you deserve from God, and you have gained forgiveness from God for your sins, it ought to be the easiest thing in the world for you to forgive others for wrongs they've done to you. And any failure on your part to be able to forgive only means that you really don't have any real idea of what it's taken to bring your forgiveness about. So that's a difficulty, you could say, on the surface, a minor difficulty, but not one that's hard to figure out, especially if you consider it in the context of the entire gospel. The next petition now, the one we're dealing with today, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." I'm getting behind myself now. The next one is, "Lead us not into temptation." Okay? And here again, we're confronted with something of another difficulty. "Lead us not into temptation," the prayer begins. Now, when you think of temptation, what usually comes to mind? I think probably the most common idea behind it is enticement to sin. It was the devil that enticed Eve to sin, enticed her or tempted her to sin in the Garden of Eden. It was Christ's adversaries that were constantly tempting him, or in other words, trying to trap him in his words throughout his earthly ministry. And so the first thought that comes to mind is, would God ever lead us into temptation? Do I really need to pray for something that God would never do anyway? We know from James 1 and verse 13 that God would never lead us into sin. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. We cannot blame God for our sins. Sin occurs, as James goes on to say in verse 14, when we are drawn away of our own lusts and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. It is the devil who is twice referred to in the New Testament as the tempter. It was the devil that tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. It was the tempter that came to Christ in Matthew 4 and suggested that he command that these stones be made bread. So we know that the devil is the tempter, not God. And so I think you can say that we're faced then with something of a dilemma when it comes to this petition. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We know that we don't have to pray to God to not do the work of the devil. The very notion is blasphemous. It's at this point that commentators point out, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with this truth, that the word temptation is a word that can also mean trial. So we read in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, underscore that word try, in the phrase try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. The word try in that verse is the same as the word temptation in our text. But here then we're faced with another difficulty. We're told that we're not to consider these trials in life to be strange. Indeed, James goes so far as to say, My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. Same word as in our text in Matthew 6. So when we view temptations as trials or tribulations or afflictions, then we're able to say that the hand of God is most definitely involved in the matter. Christ promised his followers trials and tribulations. In the world ye shall have tribulation, John 16:33. So you see then the difficulty that this poses to the petition in the Lord's Prayer. If we're to count our trials as not being strange, if we're to go so far as to count ourselves blessed in our trials, then what are we being taught to pray by this petition? Lead us not into temptation. Aren't we praying for God to go against the statements of his word? There's a stanza from the hymn we sung earlier today, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? It asks this question, Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease? And on the surface of the words of our text, it might seem that this is what we're to pray for. Lead me not into temptation, but carry me to the skies on flowery beds of ease. Well, we know that's not right, don't we? And it's at this point in my study that I became just a little bit concerned with the approach of some commentators who suggest that it is good and proper and right for us to pray, lead us not into temptation. And they explain the words this way, although trials are our portion, they are not something that we desire. They're not something that we would willingly launch ourselves into, which then suggests to us that we are being taught to pray something that Christ may or may not see fit to answer. Now, I realize I have to be careful in handling this. Christ himself sets an example, and we read it in Luke 22, of praying to his Father that if it be possible, Let this cup be removed. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So there is certainly an element of submission to God involved in our praying. On the other hand, I've been saying all along with regard to this prayer and other prayers found in the Bible that it is by utilizing these prayers that we can be sure that we're praying in the will of God and can expect, therefore, that God will hear and God will answer. And now are we being led to believe that if we pray this one, lead me not into temptation, because we don't desire trials, that maybe God will answer, maybe he won't. We submit to him. The point I'm making now is that you begin to see some of the difficulties that surround this petition. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I think the best way to analyze this petition is to view it in action. And that's why we read from Luke chapter 22 earlier. In the setting of the Garden of Gethsemane, you find Christ fervently engaged in prayer, and you find the disciples unable to watch with Christ in the hour of trial. In verse 40, he says to them, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." And I take that to mean not that they're supposed to utilize those words, "lead me not into temptation," but they are to pray in order that they be delivered from evil, not led into temptation. And a little later, he returns to them and finds them sleeping and says to them, again, verse 46, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." I believe this passage provides for us a very important key to understanding the meaning of "lead us not into temptation." Because what we find in that scene in Luke 22, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we find prayer being utilized by Christ and prayer not being utilized by the disciples. And we're able to see the consequences of both. Christ arises and goes forward in the will of God. The disciples flee, frightened beyond all measure. Well, let's look then a little more closely at this petition from the Lord's Prayer. "Lead us not into temptation." And that's what I'm going to focus on primarily. I recognize two parts to the petition. We're going to focus on the first one primarily. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And what I'd like to do in my analysis of this petition is to view it in terms of our need. And then I'd like to consider our expectations. And then I'd like to, in closing, draw a couple of lessons that arise from both. Think with me then, first of all, on our need for this petition. "Lead us not into temptation." We read from Luke 22 earlier in the service. In the cross reference to Luke 22, which we find in Matthew 26, Christ gives the reason why we must pray and why we must utilize this petition, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We read in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 40, "And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation." Now up to that point, it corresponds completely with what we read from Luke 22. But now we find this additional statement in Matthew 26. "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Here, then, is an important clue as to why we need this petition, "Lead me not into temptation." It's because the flesh is weak. The flesh is vulnerable to sin. Our carnal natures possess neither the resolve nor the desire to continue with Christ, especially when the furnace of affliction heats up. We read in Luke 22, we saw Peter's bold claim. We looked at that, I think, in our study of John's gospel as well. Peter says, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Christ then predicts Peter's denial of him, to which Peter responds, this is in Matthew 26, verse 35, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. It seems like Peter was a real leader, wasn't he, on having an impact on those around him. And here Peter's sense of self-sufficiency gripped the others as well. So they're all chiming in and saying this, no, I will never deny you, Lord. It's not going to happen. I'll die first. They were sure of themselves, weren't they? And then the hour of trial came, the time of temptation, if you will. Christ is apprehended and arrested. And for a brief instant, it looks like Peter will make good on his claim. He draws his sword. He manages to cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. But in Mark's gospel, it says in Mark chapter 14 and verse 50, that they all forsook him and fled. All of them. All forsook him and fled. And then Mark provides an interesting detail about this panic-stricken desertion of Christ. He writes in verse 51 in chapter 14, and there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young man laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. I've heard teachers suggest that that's probably making reference to Mark himself, the author of that gospel, and that's how he would have known that. In the end, the shame and reproach of immodesty was deemed more desirable than staying with Christ. So you begin to see what's at stake in this petition, lead us not into temptation. When the time of trial came, the disciples who had not watched and prayed with Christ were not equipped for what came upon them, and as a result, they fled. They deserted Christ. All that it took was for the furnace to be turned up, you could say, the furnace of affliction, and for them to be ill-equipped for the turning up of the heat, if you will. And the thing to remember here as well is the humanity of Christ. Christ knew the danger too. Indeed, he knew better than his fleeing disciples what awaited him. But unlike those fleeing disciples, Christ had watched and prayed. And the thing to note then is the contrast between Christ's actions and the actions of his fleeing disciples. Their faith gave way to fear. Christ's faith gained for him the courage to go forward in the will of God. He was delivered from the temptation of abandoning the will of God, and he went forward to meet the challenge of accomplishing redemption. Do you begin to see then in some measure the meaning of lead us not into temptation? It arises from our need for persevering faith. It arises from our inherent weakness. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. As the subjects of Christ's kingdom, our desire is to be faithful and fruitful in our service to Christ. That can't be accomplished in our own strength. We are as dependent upon Christ to keep us as we were dependent upon him to save us initially. Now, at this point in time, we have not yet known, not yet, time may come when we do know this, but at this point, we have not yet known the furnace to be as hot as those disciples knew it to be in the Garden of Gethsemane. Our lives have never been in danger on account of our professions of faith, though that may not be true much longer. We know that in other parts of the world, the furnace of affliction has been very hot. Persecution against Christians today is as hot as it's been in any time of history. Here is a petition then we would do well to utilize when we think of our persecuted brethren. Lord, lead them not into temptation, but deliver them from evil. Don't allow them, Lord, to be swallowed up by their trials. Draw near to them in order to enable them to endure for thy glory and deliver them from their tormentors and enable them to be true in the midst of all that they face. There is yet another danger that we need to be aware of, a much more common danger, you could argue. Call to mind the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. In that parable, Christ not only cited persecution as something that could offend and cut off a man's endurance, he also cited something equally dangerous that can pull us down. This is from Matthew 13 and verse 22, Christ speaking. He says, "He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful." Here is what you might call our current and somewhat unique American temptation, if you will. Here is the thing that kills Christians in our culture. It is with regard to the deceitful things of this world that Christ's word should come to you with full force. Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And how many have to sadly acknowledge that their worldliness makes them sleepy towards spiritual things, as those disciples who slept in the Garden of Gethsemane. They lull themselves to sleep by the same rationale that characterized the church at Laodicea. "I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." That was the way that church thought. Christians that reason the same way will fail to watch and pray lest they enter into temptation. They won't think there's any real need to pray, so they'll fail to fortify themselves in the grace of God. I wonder if they know how delighted they make the devil when they fall into that kind of trap. I wonder if they can tech the devil's confidence that he'll be able to claim their children when they give way to worldliness and fail to fortify themselves in the grace of God. Those who become swallowed up by the world fail to see their need to fortify themselves or to fortify their children, and as a result, they and their children become vulnerable to destruction. Job knew the potential for that kind of destruction. And I love the example that Job sets in this regard. Job, we're told in the first chapter of that book, offered burnt offerings for his children every day. And the thing that I find most striking in that practice of Job is that this was done before the time of his testing came. You might say that he was tested by the riches of the world, and those riches did not distract Job from his parental duty to pray for his children, to offer the burnt offering for them on a daily basis. This petition is given to use then on account of our need. Not only do we need our daily bread and forgiveness of our sins, but we also need God's enabling grace to keep us from being swallowed up by the temptations of afflictions or the luring temptations of the world. May our hearts be stirred then to watch and pray, especially during the seasons when you mistakenly think that such watching and praying is not necessary. We see then this petition from the perspective of our need. Would you think with me next on our expectation in this petition? Our expectation. And this is another matter that calls for some clarification. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the question, I think, that needs to be contemplated here is, what are we really expecting of the Lord in this petition? Or, to put it another way, what does the answer to this petition look like in the life of a Christian? We know that the answer to this prayer will not simply be exemption from our trials. Christ was not granted exemption from the cup he had to drink. We should note, however, that his prayer was answered. And we do know, of course, that trials are to be our portion. The Christian life could be characterized as a life of trials. When the Lord delivered the Israelites from Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, it was for the purpose of testing them, knowing their hearts, knowing their love for God, knowing whether or not they would follow in the obedience of faith. Trials serve the purpose, you could say, of revealing to ourselves our own hearts. When Job went through his time of testing, he came away in the end with an increased knowledge of God's grace. But in the process, he also learned much about the corruption of his own heart. And God is pleased to show us these things, not that we may be swallowed up in defeat, but that we might rather learn to magnify his grace all the more. I love the counsel that Elihu gives to Job near the end of the book. Elihu, now, he's not one of the three. Now, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, those were the three antagonists. Then at the end, you have this character, Elihu, a young man who steps up and gives his opinion. And he says something very interesting in Job chapter 34 and verse 36. He says, "My desire is that Job may be tried to the end because of his answers for wicked men." You see what Elihu was saying there? My desire is that this trial in Job's life may come to perfection, so to speak, accomplish the end that God has in view. And we would do well to pray, therefore, not that our trials will be removed, but that God's purpose in grace will be accomplished in our trials. And I suppose it wouldn't hurt if we prayed that God's purpose might be accomplished quickly, although God knows best what the timing in our trials should be. I have prayed on occasion, not that the Lord would remove the storm that he sees fit to send my way, but that I might perceive by faith Christ crossing the stormy sea to be with me. I believe that this kind of praying reflects the spirit of our petition. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, it's always good when you can tie a petition in prayer to a promise that's given in God's Word. And I believe we can do that with regard to the petition we're analyzing this morning. And I believe that by understanding and appreciating this promise, we're better able to understand what to expect from God when we pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." The promise that I have in mind now, it's a familiar one. Many of you know it, I'm sure. Some of you perhaps have memorized it. I commend it to you to memorize it. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Here is a promise from God's word that is connected to God's faithfulness. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. When we make the connection between this promise and the petition, "Lead us not into temptation," we certainly come away with something that's very solid and something that's very precious. What this promise tells you is that God is able to keep you from falling, and God is able to lift you up when you do fall. I love the way Micah expresses his confidence in God in Micah chapter 7 and verse 8, where we read, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me." We need never doubt that God will always be for us and be with us, no matter what circumstances in life seem to be saying to us. And God will never allow you to be tried above what you're able to endure. Now, if you're like me, indeed I'd go so far to say if you're normal, you have a tendency to doubt that at times. You, in all likelihood, will not agree with God on what you're able to endure. We tend, don't we, to misjudge ourselves when it comes to what we think we're able to endure. Job certainly thought he was way beyond what he could endure. But what this promise from God teaches us is that in spite of how hot you feel the furnace to be, and in spite of what you feel is your own inability to bear up in the time of testing, God knows what you can and can't handle as well as what you need in order to be equipped to serve Him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I was thinking on the story of one of the Scottish Covenanters in this regard. You're familiar with the Covenanters in Scotland, the Puritan era, when they were chased from their homes, chased from their churches. They had to meet in secret. They were hunted down. They were apprehended and arrested, many of them, especially the preachers, being put to death. And there was a young man in particular, James Renwick is his name. Some might think it's pronounced Renwick. Looks that way when you spell it. But I think the pronunciation is Renwick. He was a young man that was able to evade the authorities for a time, but then the day came when he was apprehended. And he was arrested, and he was imprisoned, and he was anticipating the same kind of treatment that other Covenanters had received, which was extreme torture. Not just simply execution, but torture. Very creative, malicious tortures that were designed in those days. And Renwick had a dread for that. And he had no sense of his own ability to be able to stand up in the midst of that kind of torture. And so his prayer in prison was, "Lord, please grant that they'll just execute me outright and spare me from the torture. I don't know, Lord, if I can hold up if they subject me to that torture, and I have a dread of denying your name." His prayer was answered. The authorities came to the conclusion, this man will never break. There's no sense in wasting time torturing him. They executed him outright. His prayer was answered. He was not made to endure more than what the Lord knew he could endure. And so will the Lord hold you up. He'll minister to you the same way that Christ was ministered to by an angel in the Garden of Gethsemane. I told you earlier, Christ's prayer was answered. Not that the cup was removed, but we're told that an angel appeared, strengthening him. Here was the answer to his prayer. Here was the result of Christ watching in prayer, facing a challenge of caving into despair. He was strengthened by that angel. And when Christ told Peter, warned Peter, informed Peter, "The devil desires you, Peter. He wants to sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith will not fail." I think that is probably the most concise statement that you could cross-reference to this petition. Lord, lead me not into temptation. Grant that my faith will not fail. no matter how hard and challenging things become. And so you can expect that he'll give you strength, just as this angel imparted strength to Christ in his humanity for the time of testing. You can anticipate that you, like Job, will come forth as gold, that you may, as Christ did, go forward to do God's will, no matter how difficult going forward may seem. And so we see then the need for this petition. Our flesh is weak. We see what to expect from God in this petition. We're not taught to expect that we'll simply be exempt from trials, but we are taught to expect that he will hold us up and sustain us. Would you think with me then, finally, on just a couple of lessons we can draw from everything I've said so far? There is a lesson in this petition that pertains to the sovereignty of God. The very words, "Lead us not into temptation." Don't those words recognize that God is the one who leads us? It is in keeping with his sovereign rule and his wisdom that he designs our trials. And that's clearly demonstrated in the book of Job. The devil can go no further than what he's allowed of God. God set the boundaries for that trial. God determined the duration of that trial. And God determined the depth to that trial. You can be assured, therefore, that however sudden your time of testing seems to come upon you, it hasn't caught God off guard. And however long your time of testing seems to last, the duration of your trial is not due to the devil somehow gaining the upper hand over God. The duration of your trial is traceable to God's purpose in grace in your life. And however deep your time of testing seems to run, the boundaries for your trial are measured to you by one who loved you, who gave himself for you. He's the same one that says in his word that he's faithful and will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able. You cannot stray into a temptation that is beyond his control. So we have the lesson of God's sovereignty in this petition. We also have the lesson of the importance of prayer. Christ prayed, and his prayer was answered, and he was strengthened and enabled to go forward to accomplish his mission of redemption. The disciples, on the other hand, slept. They were exhorted to watch and pray that they enter not into temptation, but they failed to heed the exhortations, and as a result, they fled when the hour of trial came. And doesn't that show us then most clearly the importance of prayer? We must keep ourselves fortified with God's grace and God's enabling power. I pointed this out in prayer meeting, and I think I mentioned it too in earlier studies, of our catechism questions. When we pray for our daily bread, I take that to mean more than just our material bread, though it certainly does include that. But on a daily basis, we need God to fortify us in his grace and by his Spirit. We are entirely dependent upon God to uphold and sustain us. And the moment we think we can coast or sleep because we're taken up with a sense of our own self-sufficiency, at that moment we become vulnerable to fall. We gather then from this petition the lesson that we are not to pray or expect that we'll be exempt from trials. We're taught rather to face our trials in the power of prayer. We can expect that God can and God will uphold and strengthen us and sustain us. We learn from this petition in the Lord's Prayer that he will do this in answer to our prayers. And we can count on his faithfulness to see us through our trials when we utilize his promises in prayer. So this is one of those petitions that calls for careful scrutiny and analysis. We need to understand what it means and what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that our sin is God's fault. Don't ever draw that conclusion from it. God cannot be tempted with sin, neither does he tempt any man. Sin takes place when we're drawn away by our own lust and enticed. God has no part in that. Neither does this petition mean that we'll be exempt from trials. If God has promised us trials, then it hardly makes sense to pray against God's promises. This petition does teach us that we must go forward in the power of prayer. We must watch and pray that we enter not into temptation. We can expect that as we lay hold of God and seek him for enabling power to uphold and sustain us, that he'll prove himself faithful to guide us safely home. This is why we meet in the middle of the week for prayer. This is why we must find our way into the closet daily for prayer, that we may be fortified and equipped for living in such days as these. May the Lord encourage you then to a right use of this petition, and may he so minister his word to your hearts that you'll take the matter to heart and devote yourself to a watchful, prayerful attitude toward God as you endeavor to advance the cause of his kingdom. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow in thy presence now and bring this service to a close, we do indeed pray that thou wilt lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Strengthen us, O Lord, for the time of testing. For we know that we are weak. We know that we're very weak. But we also know, Lord, that thy strength is perfected in our weakness. So help us, O Lord, to know thy strength by acknowledging our own weakness. And help us to be engaged much in prayer so that we keep ourselves equipped and fortified to be true to thee. O Lord, the power of our resolve will not serve us any more than it served the disciples when they thought they had the resolution to stay by Christ. We need thee, O Lord. Every hour we need thee. So help us to keep close communion with thee throughout this day and in the days to come. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.